What? But she is herself a theologian specializing in the area of theology and ethics. And she is a visiting lecturer at St. Stephen's House in Oxford. And very pleased that she's here to talk to us today on the theology of creation. So welcome, Margaret. Thank you.
Thank you.
You want to see how this goes? Suspense part.
Never touch for easy.
Okay, does that seem to work?
We can't tell. It's the people online.
All right. Yes.
Yeah, I'm getting a thumbs up. You're good.
Thank you, Jen. I'm remembering that when we first met, when we met outside of this context before, I imagined that we would end up in the same parish. But I do remember at one point asking you if you knew anything about this parish.
Not a thing.
So, I am going to talk about creation, and it's a fairly big topic. So I'm going to address one aspect of creation, and that's what is traditionally called creatio ex nihilo, but I'll call creation out of nothing. This morning, as we frequently do, we said together a version of the creed, in which most weeks we say, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We recite this weekly, as do many Christians around the world, as the church has been doing for 1700 years. And I'll put a little flag out here. This is the 1700, this year, the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. So give us a little cheer. This claim that God is the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen, is one way of expressing the doctrine of creation out of nothing. Should probably not wander for the people. This doctrine of creation out of nothing is the church's teaching that God creates everything that is out of nothing, out of no pre-existing material. There's not a stuff called nothing. Nothing here is the absence of anything. The doctrine, like the creed, names God through God's relationship with creation. God, the one God, created everything that is from nothing. This is a consistent theme, a consistent understanding of God throughout generations of scriptural translation, interpretation, throughout Christian theology and practice. God is and remains creator. So today I'll talk a little bit about what doctrine is in general. I'll give an overview of the doctrine of creation out of nothing, and I'll note some of the ramifications of the doctrine before opening to general questions. If you have questions as we go, feel free to catch my attention, and I'll either address it right there or I'll write it down for discussion later. And I am interruptible. Okay, so first off, Christian doctrine. A Christian doctrine is a teaching, something agreed, learned, taught, and important to the identity of the church, shared across and through the church since the early church in multiple cultures and languages. It continues through time, sometimes with challenges and modification, but recognizably the same. Other examples of doctrines include the Trinity, the Incarnation, sin. Oh, incarnation, a call out for incarnation because that's next month. sin, salvation, and so on. Doctrine is the church's teaching in general. Specific doctrines are about specific topics. Christians are Christian in part because they embrace and at least remain in conversation with Christian teaching since the early church. Doctrines are informed by the scripture of the earliest Christians, the Old Testament now, and by the New Testament, which was gathered together in the second century and around there. The contexts shift through time, but again, we refer to it as the same scripture. So imagine Christian doctrine as a river. Let's pick a big one, let's say the Thames. It has a particular shape, a history, a beginning and end. Its depths and widths change over time, but it remains recognizably the same river, flowing in the same direction, the same path. So this is the river Christian doctrine. Particular Christian doctrines mark the shape and identity of this river. Most of the currents in the river flow well within the banks of the river. One current within the river might emphasize the humanity of Jesus Christ more than his divinity. Another might emphasize his divinity over his humanity, but both also overlap and join most of the time. If one current decides that Jesus was only human, nothing special about his birth, life, resurrection, or salvation of the world, then that current will have escaped the riverbank, separated itself from the fully human and fully divine Jesus Christ flows within the river. The only human current will have branched off to be its own river. It will have taken on a different identity marked by different doctrinal borders to be its own river with different borders, maybe a different path or direction. This happens periodically in the church, just as some smaller rivers flow into the larger Christian river. Identifying currents as within or without the Christian doctrine river is less a matter of imposed restriction, the river flows as it will, and more a matter of self-identification. The current that claims God is a green alien from Mars does not align itself with the Trinity, for example. It would rather flow freely outside the constraints of the Christian doctrine of the big river. Now, how are the banks of the river of doctrine determined and sustained? That can be pretty messy and hard to define, but such is most of life. And the development of doctrine, the extent to which it develops and not, is a topic for another day, but there are things to be said about it. But for now, for today, doctrine is a way of making sense of the stories and claims that Christians, as the church, have been making for some time. Doctrines reflect biblical interpretation. They reflect the lived faith of the church as community and communities. Doctrines share the early church's working out of Christian specificity, identity, and narrative about God and God's relationship with creation. And doctrine demonstrates the church's ongoing sense-making of its identity in relation to God and creation over time. Language about God is tricky. The words or images of any creature, of any human, can only approximate who and how God is. Humans only have human language to use to reach beyond creaturely limits. There are many strategies. One might use words something like arrows that indicate a trajectory, a kind of known expression to extend farther than the eye can see. Like this, but more than we can imagine. One might sit in silence, another strong Christian tradition. One might make negative statements to point out what is unknowable. So God is not like this, and God is not like that. One might be explicit about the fact that words necessarily fail, but are what humans have. One might draw on poetry, prophecies, parables, stories about what aspects of God might be like, descriptions of what God's ordering of creation seems to be, on understandings of the incarnation, to bring that up again. It's Akma doing that next month. God's divinity as a human in Jesus Christ, or perhaps experiences of the Holy Spirit. And then a whole range of artistic expressions. And as well as trying to speak or not speak about God, the people of God continued to praise God in spoken or sung words. So we have the Gloria, glory be to God on high. We have the Sanctus, holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Some hymns do this. Hymns do not necessarily speak faithfully of Christian doctrine, but a lot of them do. And the God of Abram prays, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days and God of love. Jehovah, great I am, by earth and heaven confessed, I vow and bless the sacred name forever blessed. Now, that's doctrine and praise in sung form. Or the Psalms are really great at this. So Psalm 150, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament, praise him with all the instruments and dance and loud cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Psalm 150 illustrates a trust in God. And I would go with Rowan Williams, it's always a safe thing to do, and describe what we're doing when we say we believe in God as a way of saying we trust in God, or not necessarily belief in we've got all the aspects down and we're convinced this is the details we're committed to, but more, I trust in you. I have faith in you. I believe in you. So Psalm 150 illustrates a trust in God, a confidence that God is good, God's surpassing greatness abounds, and that the Lord is Lord of all that breathes, and more. Doctrines and praise speak of God in complementary ways. Doctrinal language provides a kind of a grammar. Words fit together best this way or that way, in order that they may best resonate with what we learn about God from those who come before us. The Nicene Creed, for example, does not aim to establish the truth so much as it reflects communally accountable faith, revelation, and reason, and it sets the stage for fitting questions. Doctrine provides a context for conversations in the midst of the church's affirmations, wonders, and shared wisdom about God. Doctrine opens up space for conversation with each other now and with those who have come before. It opens up space for prayer and praise. And doctrine connects Christian faith claims to and with each other. So, for example, the doctrine of sin connects to the doctrine of anthropology, of Christology, and salvation. We don't really have standalone doctrines, but they fit together in a variety of webs and connectors. So that's doctrine. The specific doctrine of creation out of nothing. This doctrine of creation out of nothing is a long-standing doctrine of the church. Basically, God is one. God is creator of all that is, the universe and beyond. God is not part of creation. There is nothing else besides God and God's creation. God did not create all there is out of something that pre-existed God or existed along with God. There are no opposing forces to God, no additional substances to God and what God creates. There is no power that could compete with God or threaten God. All that is besides God is that which is created by God. God is the greatest ever. God is the greatest of greatness. God cannot be diminished. God, the creator of all, is not just good, but goodness itself. not a being among other beings, but beingness. Not a being who loves, but love itself. God is and God acts as one. We creatures are somebody, then we can do or not do any number of things, or we can be or not be any number of things, maybe depending on how we feel when we get up in the morning. But who God is and what God does are inseparable. They're one and the same. So God is creator. God creates everything. Creation out of nothing was not a new concept with the beginning of Christianity. It resonates with the presuppositions visible in the Old Testament. It resonates with much of the language about God throughout Scripture, and it is consistent through much of the life of the church since then. It also subsequently becomes a feature of Islamic faith. So Christianity and Judaism take this position in a distinctive form in contrast to philosophical and pagan religions of the day. Christianity's creation out of nothing rejects the philosophical account of God as necessarily tied up with and in the world. Instead, God the One, the creator of all out of nothing, is not of the world, but independent of the world. God is the world's maker and orderer and sustainer. Creation out of nothing marks all of creation as contingent on God. God is Lord of all. So here are some ways that Scripture presumes and illustrates creation out of nothing. This is a small sample. From the prophet Jeremiah. Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And here we can take heaven or the heavens and earth to encompass everything. Today we might say the entire cosmos, or from atoms to black holes, or the universe and beyond. Creation is everything. Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who by myself spread out. Then in Psalm 148, the psalmist exhorts all of creation to praise the Lord who commanded and they were created. The Lord established them forever and ever. He fixed their bounds, which cannot be passed. And the creation called to praise includes celestial orbs, angels, sea monsters — they're often at the top of lists like this — all sorts of weather, mountains and trees, wild and domestic animals, rulers and their peoples, people of all ages. The Lord's name alone is exalted. His glory is above heaven and earth as the creator of all that there is. And then stories, narratives through Scripture tell of God's steadfast saving power. And God's people praise God for saving them from all foes. Even when God's people lament that God seems to have abandoned them, they still profess hope in the God who is great, faithful, good, and will save them from their worst experiences ever. The Creator is undaunted by anything else, including creation, including anything there might have been besides God and creation, because there is nothing but God and God's creation. The early church theologian Tertullian spells it out this way: the object of our worship is the one God who, by the word of his command, by the reason of his plan, and by the strength of his power, has brought forth from nothing, for the glory of his majesty, this whole construction of elements, bodies, and spirits, which the Greeks called cosmos. Today, in the service at St. Helens, we made this point a number of times. We sang in hymn 392, Lord, thy glory fills the heaven. Earth is with its fullness stored. Unto thee be glory given. Holy, holy, holy Lord. We sang the Gloria. We did the Creed. And then in the Thanksgiving for, in the Great Thanksgiving, the very first, we began, Lord of all life, you created the universe, where all living things reflect your glory. You give us this great and beautiful earth to discover and to cherish. You give us sun and moon and starlit sky, everything that gives us light, light for our eyes, our hearts, our minds. Claims like this happen throughout our worship, and we probably don't notice them much of the time. And then in the Thanksgiving for the gift of a child, loving God, you hold all things in life. Nothing stands outside God's creating and sustaining. So to sum up, God creates all. All is gift. All is entirely dependent on God, always. There is no other thing to threaten God or compete with God. Now, I'll talk next about some ramifications of creation out of nothing. Any questions to pose now or to remember for later? Yes, Mary.
I'm just thinking about creation as process, as in Genesis.
Some ramifications include what's going on when creatures create. I imagine a number of you consider yourselves created people, or you do some things that are more and less creative. So the first ramification of creation out of nothing is perhaps a rather basic point, that creating creatures do not do it at all the same thing that the same kind of creating that God does. I'll focus on humans here, but other animals do create too, and there's a way in which weather creates and geological formations and solar energy, all sorts of creatures and creations. So when God creates, let's say from Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of his mouth. Okay, humans create, but not that way. Our words and our breath do not produce something from nothing. Humans create by using pre-existing materials, as well as already created minds and ideas and skills. An especially creative person does something with pre-existing sources and does it unusually, but still recognizably enough to be considered creative instead of impenetrable chaos. So the creating that humans do is from or relies on that which God has already created and that which God has created the possibility for. Humans create with skills and capacities granted them by God, who creates life in specific, particular members of creation. Humans do not create out of nothing. It's possible to imagine God as giving potentiality or imagination or inspiration, a sort of delegating, so that humans might use resources in ways that benefit their shared lives. And in that sense, God grants free will, inspiration, skill, creativity to humans for their free use and agency. But strictly speaking, humans are not co-creators with God. Otherwise, God and humans would pre-exist God's creation of everything. And we don't claim that. God's creation and human creating do not share the same plane, not in the same category. It's not as though God's creating is like our creating, but just a lot better. There's our creating, and then God, who we can't picture on this description, because God stands outside the realm of, stand isn't even right. God is not contained within creation. Keeping that distinction in mind helps sustain humility in humans. It might help copyright negotiations. And it helps sustain awe and praise of God. Okay, this part's for Mary. Genesis accounts of creation. What are the ramifications of the doctrine of creation out of nothing for our interpretations of the two stories of creation in Genesis? They didn't begin with those stories because, although they are at the beginning of the gathered books we call the Bible, they're not the totality of what Scripture has to say about creation, or the summary of what the church has to say about God and creation. Neither of these accounts are historical or scientific the way we think of history and science now. So they're not more authentic than other descriptions of creation throughout Scripture. And biblical hearers and readers do not imagine that those verses or any verse of Scripture had a single true meaning until relatively recently. It's not as though for the bulk of the life of the church, people of Scripture, the people of God, went to those passages and said, right, on the first day, a day like ours that had this many hours and these factors. You could certainly read it that way, a straightforward way, but the text is not bound to that. You could also read it a million other ways. Preachers do not preach the same sermon every Sunday on the same passages, thank God. They're engaging with the same readings and they're interpreting in different ways. Writ large, this is what the church has been like and is like. People assumed the possibility of multiple readings, like straightforward and allegorical, and they did not consider passages to be bound to only one interpretive sense or only one interpretation. Literalist and fundamentalist methods of interpretation are neither necessary nor helpful for church engagement with its living word of God. But both conservative and liberal readers are tempted to engage in such approaches when they seek scriptural endorsement for their position. You many times hear speakers say, this is my argument, and then offer one line of scripture as though that one line of scripture authorizes what they've said. It's more complicated. So right this moment, in this conversation, I propose that the first account of creation in Genesis shows God's creating and arranging a green and bountiful agrarian life. I'm not alone in proposing this. Just make it up out of thin air. So in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and so on. God orders and names each successive creature, creation, and declares each to be good until all that remains is for the humans who settle in with the plants and animals in a lush and favorable habitat and climate. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. There is, of course, much debate about what it means that God creates humans in God's image, along with the instructions to be fruitful and multiply. In this scenario, the one in which God creates out of nothing, and it is all good, and God's creation is out of love, not out of fight with another force. In this scenario, humans in the image of God might fill the earth and subdue it as caretakers of the garden God has created, tending the soil and containing the weeds rather than burning it all down or some other inappropriate way of subduing. We just watched Wallace and Gromit movie. And I hope we're not spoiling it for anyone of you who didn't see it, but the little created gnomes, which is to say created out of materials, take on garden tending by cutting it all down or cutting it into cubes and blocks and shit. Okay. That's not the kind of tending, not the kind of subduing that I'm describing in this understanding of the garden. And having dominion over the other animals might mean caring for them in the image of God, as in according to the goodness of their creation by God. Having dominion over the animals does not need to mean dominating, and it would be peculiar if it did, given the story of how God created the animals in the first place. Now, some readers interpret the beginning of this passage, the part where the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep. Some readers interpret the beginning of the passage to mean that God took up pre-existing formless void and deep covered with darkness, and then crafted those into the heavens and the earth before creating everything else to fill the heavens and the earth. This interpretation allows for stuff, material, things that are not God but exist before creation. In other words, there is something out of which God creates, and that something exists alongside God before God uses it for creation. Accordingly, some argue, God is not the boss of everything. God engages with other things and creation in a shared process that might include God's limitation, God's need for growth and development, as well as competition between God and negative, uncreated forces. But according to the theme of the day here, in an appreciation of the doctrine of creation out of nothing, God remains the creator. If God is indeed the one, the creator, the I am, who creates out of nothing, as we repeatedly proclaim, then the chaotic void and the dark deep in the second verse are creations of God out of nothing, which God then distinguishes into land and water, light and dark, ordering as God, in this imagination of creation, orders everything else. There's a second account in Genesis right after it. And in the second account, God creates a human pretty early on in the process this time, and then fills out the scene with a garden, rivers, animal companions, and a partner, as well as a warning not to eat out of the special tree, which is a classic movie signal that that's precisely what going to do. In this account, God forms the first human out of the already created dirt, and the second out of a part of the first body. The role for humans is to till the garden and live companionably with the other animals there. The humans are set up as humble gardeners of the wonderful garden world God created out of nothing. My point. The two stories of creation in the beginning of Genesis do not require pre-existent matter any more than they require a precise week-long creation schedule or leave men with one fewer rib than women. The doctrine of creation out of nothing makes space for God's freedom to create in peace, not conflict, and for God to create peaceable companion animals and their habitats. That's what I was planning to say about Genesis. I'm open to questions, objections. Okay, maybe later or not. Okay, another ramification of the doctrine of creation out of nothing is the distinction or the difference. We're accustomed to being really invested in distinctions and differences, especially between us and those other people, or maybe us between our species and those other species and so on. But the one true distinction is that between God and creation. Creation out of nothing means that there is an unbridgeable difference between creation and the creator. The incarnation next month pertains here, but I don't know if he'll pick up on it. Creatures are not God, and they are not infinite or eternal. Creatures did not pre-exist creation. That's nonsensical. And they're not made of some substance that is not created by God, as there is no substance that's not created by God. This means that God is free to be nearer creatures than creatures themselves. God knows every creature in every detail. Creation is utterly dependent, contingent upon God's persevering, creating, loving, sustaining. God's love for creation is not limited by creaturely finitude, perspective, capacity, imagination, or will. The superlative vocabulary humans use for God, best, most loving, most patient, fullest of compassion, almighty, these words of excellence do not really mean highest scores on creation's scorecard. God's persevering love is not a 10 at the Love Olympics, but an eternally persevering love that grounds even the possibility of human love and sustains the cosmos in which human love seems to be true. On account of that difference, God's love has complete and constant access to creatures and no interference from space, time, or other forces or weariness. Complete difference means that God can be immediately present without blending into or becoming a creature and not God. And likewise, creatures can be intimately held with God without losing their identity. The second aspect pertaining to distinction, the difference, is that creatures share more with other creatures than they share with God. Humans share more with other creatures than they share with God. Creatures do not share their identity as beings with God, since God is the source of all being, not another being. The creator is not a creature, nor a creature the creator. Humans are sometimes imagined as godly in God's image to rule, and they're sometimes imagined as recalcitrant children, created to serve but bound to resist. But whatever the case, they are still creatures. Human creatures have more in common with slugs and volcanoes than with God because of the creator-creation divide. This recognition of identity can and should motivate Christians to increase care for fellow creatures and creations of the earth. Well, fellow creatures and mountains and rivers and creations. And it should remind Christians that they are not primarily alone and separated from other humans and other animals and the rest of creation. Where there is division or conflict, use and abuse, it is still possible to reconsider these divisions in light of shared creatureliness, with shared habitats, resources, and possibilities. Conflict among creatures is not permanent, eternal, or irresistible. Creatures share the same creator who creates out of nothing with persevering love for all of God's creation. This means that when violence between humans or among humans and other creatures seems inescapable, and when the only apparent response is more violence and death, we can be certain that we are not considering all possibilities for more peaceable resolution. Death is not more powerful than God. Creatures are not captive to distortions of the Creator's love and presence. I'm going to keep going unless someone waves enthusiastically. Okay, I'm going to say a word about science. Often comes up in this kind of conversation. The creator-creation difference cannot be illustrated properly on paper, on a graph, on a 3D model, because God is not included within creation. Modern science, in describing the beginning of everything, stands here looking back toward a beginning in time. This makes sense for science. Everything comes from some preceding thing or event. By identifying all that is as creation, which is not common in science, theological grammar resists claiming that earlier creation creates later creation. In the terms of God as the creator of everything out of nothing, it sort of doesn't work in the grammar for us to think that something previously created then creates something new. The only kind of creation available within creation is something that uses previous resources. So if we're thinking of trying to make the beginning of everything be something really dramatic, like a Big Bang, or like, you know, there's something else that's probably more up to date. God remains the creator and the creation of those possibilities. In science, it makes more sense to consider creation, creating, or initial beginning moments as on a continuum with the moments that we know now. Does that make sense?
No.
A particular question, or just more, something more helpful?
Well, I thought science did begin in a point of time.
It's simply that doctrine of the creation out of nothing, like all other Christian doctrines, is dependent on and interconnected to with other doctrines. If you pull out one doctrine and say, well, I really don't like this one, I'm just going to throw it out, then, in this case, if it's the creation out of nothing, then you're really struggling to, you will really struggle, see, I have a list, to make sense of what's happening instead. If God doesn't create out of nothing, do we suggest that there is something else, either another force or another force field or some material that's come from somewhere else? Does that mean that God is governed by or subject to threat by another thing? What does that say to human praise and thanksgiving of God? Is there something else that needs to be in that picture? If sin is turning away from God, how would we narrate what sin is when God's not the only, when there's something else besides God? Same with salvation. Christology, Christ gets very complicated, as does the Trinity. Christian doctrine claims that God is one, and the three that are God, that are one, are eternally one. So Christ is as much eternal and creator as is God, either thinking of God as the first person or as the whole of the Trinity. Yes, David.
Thank you. That's just exactly what I was thinking you were going to say. Mm-hmm. I was going to ask you.
And some actually, time's done. Power. Okay, this is a big topic that often comes up in relation to claims that God creates out of nothing. So we can then, for example, often praise God in scripture and hymns and other in prayer, saying that God is almighty, omnipotent, the greatest ever, the king of kings, all of these sort of ultimate on top positions that might make us worry about hierarchy or what exactly is the power that's going on there. But a ramification of creation out of nothing is that God does not need to be a tyrannical ruler or a strong man, because God is not competing with anyone else or anything else. God doesn't have power over creation because they're such radically different. They're so radically different. Power, the way we usually use it anyway, is something that two entities might try and exercise over the other, right? I have power over you because I hold the keys or something, or I'm struggling for power with someone who could have some of my power. There's no shared power between God and creation. God does not need to exercise domination because there's nothing over which to dominate. God and creation do not coexist as rivals who fight over the same turf. The creator God of limitless abundance is not threatened or constrained by creation. All of creation is of no possible threat or damage to God. Creatures who are entirely dependent on God for the gift of their life, their universe, constant subsistence, or their free will, creatures cannot compete with that which creates and sustains them and everything else. God, who creates out of nothing, has no need of power over other creating forces or evil forces or alternative creations, because there is nothing besides God and God's creation. Rowan Williams, again, creation is not an exercise of divine power, because power is something exercised by X over Y. Whereas God's creating is not exercised on anything. The doctrine says there's not a something that God sort of imposes creation upon. This is nothing like the exercises of creatures, fighting the other creatures, vying for position, struggling to win, struggling for power over something. Because God's power is divine creative power, particular to the one God creator. The power to overcome death requires divine creative power, power not found anywhere in the created order. It is this creative power with which Jesus Christ dies, ends death, and restores life. Humans are most familiar with perversions of power, selfish monarchs, violent tyrants, narcissistic presidents, warring generals, abusive carers, and unjust governors. And this is why people are wary of hierarchy or powerful leaders and feel that they must be something to be resisted or stopped. But human attributes do not determine God's character. God's generosity and goodness exceeds all created scales of generosity and goodness. God is not perverted, selfish, violent, narcissistic, warring, abusive, and unjust. This is from Brian Robinette. Creation out of nothing affirms the peacemaking and reconciling character of God's ongoing relationship with creation. God has nothing to do with violence or necessity. God's relationship to creation is one of peace from the beginning to the eschatological end at the fullness of time. God's peaceful, not conflictual power creates life and brings the dead to life. Paul in Romans observes that Abraham believed God's promise to make him the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And I want to say again, this is not a dismissal or denial of what we identify as evil, as death, killing, violence, degradation, genocide, all worst possible things we can think of. Now, not dismissing those in the creation out of nothing does not make light of this. But it's not God's action, God's will. These are ramifications of creation's activity, of humans' will, which is not necessarily rightly directed, and aspects of finitude, of the limits of creation. And we claim this is all addressable by Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, that God will bring justice, new life, reconciliation. Now, remember that God creates time as well as everything else. So God is not bound by our calendar, by our clock or our centuries. So it surely makes sense for us to think, why isn't God doing something about X, Y, and Z? But part of the answer might be, God is greater than the time that we're living through. Again, not necessarily an appealing answer. Okay. Wrap up. Two things, purpose and hope. There is no purpose for creation other than God's own interest. There is no other motive for divine action. God creates out of nothing for nothing else's use or agenda, for no reason but God's glory. Now, this might sound selfish, right? Why should it be for God? Shouldn't I get some of the glory, the benefit? Can't I be a creature for creation's sake, a creature for creature's sake? Why does what's great about me have to be sucked up by God? So it might sound like that. Again, based on the way humans work, which is understanding there's a limited amount of something, let's say glory, and you know, if someone else has a lot of it, then I have less. But that's not how it works with God. God doesn't say, I'll create things to praise me and make me more wonderful, or to remind me what a great God I am. That's how creatures might do it, with their creaturely separation of identity and action. But the creator is not an add-on for God. God doesn't try on interests and activities for have some glory, have some more glory, no glory. God is, God creates, God loves. God's interest in creating is creating for God's sake, not the sake of something else besides creation. And as creatures of God, creatures are God's interest. Our sake is God's sake. Without getting too circular, the purpose of creatures is to give glory to God, to praise God, and to flourish as creatures of God. If creatures had another purpose, perhaps independence from God, or to dominate other creatures, or control the cosmos, then their purpose would have come from some other force or power, or perhaps creator than God. And that's not the claim that Christians make. Surely humans do imagine that they have other purposes than glorifying God and flourished lives of praise. And that imagination confuses sin for divine justification. Creatures created out of nothing are created with the primary purpose of praising God in their particular and shared creatureliness. And humans who diminish the possibility for other humans and animals to flourish in praise are themselves diminished. And we think of this particularly in terms of farmed animals and habitats and climate damage and poverty, the extent to which humans diminish the potential of flourishing in others, and so diminishes the capacity to ability to praise God, humans diminish themselves too. So the fulfillment of purpose is the substance of eschatological hope. We don't get to talk about that much today either. So, hope, last ramification. Creation out of nothing means what creatures can come up with, the best that creatures can come up with, is not all that is possible, right? We, what we're managed, what we're able to do, let's say in a negative situation, is not all that could be done. In the worst case scenarios of devastation all around us, God who creates out of nothing is still God in God's goodness and greatness and capacity and so on. Through God who creates out of nothing, ultimate good is possible. All good is possible. Evil, as I said before, is parasitic on the good. There's no pre-existing anything, let alone evil. Only gift and perversions of gift. Again, evil is real. I'm not downgrading it, but it's not in competition with God. All of creation, submit this according to Irenaeus, freely originated from divine goodness and was summoned to take part in present and future salvation. And despite, or even in the midst of, the groaning that characterizes creation's travail, there remains a future that will bring creation to its fullest fruition. Hope rests on what is possible through God, not on the limitations of our imaginations and our own versions of creating. In this way, creation out of nothing is best thought of as a doctrine of hope for creation, not a doctrine that provides an explanation for the world. It is a doctrine of salvation that declares the evil, sin, and innocent suffering as all secondary to God's creation and God's fulfillment of creation. Evil, sin, and suffering did not pre-exist with God prior to creation, and they are not part of the eschatological vision, the hope for life after death. Jesus' resurrection from the dead demonstrates God's character. The divine activity in Jesus Christ's resurrection extends reconciliation where there is conflict, healing where there is violence, and eschatological fulfillment where there is death. God, which is love, perseveres. God's creation hopes for life released from death, while creation out of nothing affirms that hope is the reassurance of God's omnipotent generosity of new life to the glory of God. And my part's done.